Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to another part in your word where things are recorded which are not the way that you would have told your people to act. But even this, Lord, is here for our benefit. Even this, Lord, is here for us to learn from. And so, Father, I thank you that we don't just have the highlights, but that we have a passage like today to instruct us. And I pray that it would do its work of instructing us this morning, that Holy Spirit, you would help the truth of your word to come alive in our hearts, that we might learn and grow and respond and be transformed into your image a little bit more today, Lord. And Father, I pray that none of us would miss out on what you have to say here through our hardness of heart, but that we would be soft soil to the lessons and the truths and the glory that your word wants to plant in our hearts today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. I just saw that I missed a couple of prayer requests there that came in by text, but I will pray for those later on my own. Sorry that I missed those. Did you know that the word gullible is not in the dictionary? Have you heard that one before? It's a trick question, right? Because if someone goes, "Really?" then they are proving that they themselves are gullible. And I won't confess to you whether or not I've ever fallen victim to that trick question. Being gullible means that you'll believe what you're told without doing your homework, without trying to find out for yourself. Are you a gullible person? Do you naturally tend to believe what you're told? Even if your answer is no, maybe you think of yourself as a pretty wily, wary person. Do you think that you could ever be tricked? Could you ever be taken in? How hard would someone have to work to trick you, to deceive you? Our passage today, which we've just read a good chunk of it together, it deals with a major act of deception and trickery, and it's going to cause us to reflect on ourselves in some pretty important ways. The situation as we get to the beginning of Joshua chapter 9 is that the reputation of Israel has been spreading in the land. I mean, their reputation is already all over the place. And now they've come and we've heard what happened to Jericho and we've heard what happened at Ai. And so chapter 9 opens by telling us two responses to what Israel has done so far. Two responses by the inhabitants of the land. The first one is described in verse 2, and it's kind of summed up in verse 1 and 2. And this is what most of the nations are going to display here and as they hear what Israel's done. It says in verse 2, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. That's what we're going to see in the promised land here, in the land of Canaan, by the inhabitants most of the time. They know Israel's coming. They know that no one can stand in the way of Israel's God. But still, they're going to fight anyways. And we're going to hear more about kind of why this pattern comes later. And we're going to pick up on this pattern even next week. But there's a second response from one particular kingdom. So one of the peoples in the land was the Hivites, and one of the Hivite kingdoms, four cities, was the kingdom of Gibeon, and named after their capital city of Gibeon. And verses 3 and 4 tell us their response. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning. It's interesting, not that it matters to this, but archaeologists have found where Gibeon is because they found a whole bunch of jar handles with the name Gibeon inscribed on it. And so we kind of know where Gibeon was, about 6 miles from Jerusalem. They, on their part, acted with cunning. The word cunning here kind of to us sounds really negative, but to the original audience, it wasn't necessarily a bad word. Cunning speaks about being resourceful and clever. And it's likely meant to make us reflect on what Joshua did at Ai. Right? Joshua acted with a measure of cunning at Ai when he set up that ambush and, you know, found a way to get the people of Ai out in the open. And it's probably making us think of that when it says they on their part, so kind of just like Joshua, but on their part, they acted with cunning. And I love how the narrator doesn't tell us everything all at once. Joshua is a very well-written book. You know, if it said they on their part acted with cunning and here's what they did, you know, well, no, what it does is it starts to kind of tell us what they're doing. And it's making us think, oh, what's going on here? The way it's written kind of draws us in. So they acted with cunning. And then what we see is them just grabbing a bunch of old supplies. Verses 4 to 5, worn out sacks for their donkeys, wineskins, worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and their provisions were dry and crumbly. Okay, so they're pulling together, you know, all this old stuff from you going to the local dump, and, you know, because wineskins were temporary, right? And they dry and shrivel and burst and probably get thrown out. So they're pulling all this old stuff together. And verse 6 tells us what this is all about. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. So kids, Awana on Tuesday was disguise night. Okay, this was disguise day for the Gibeonites. They disguised themselves to make it look like they had come from a really long way away, when really they didn't. They lived really, really close to Israel. So they're pretending to come from a foreign nation so that they can make a covenant with Israel. So why would Gibeon go to all this work? Why wouldn't they just come and say, hey, we're your neighbors from Gibeon. You want to make a covenant with us? I mean, nations made covenants all the time. Well, the answer is actually found, and we're going to skip ahead. Now, if we were reading through chapter 9 for the first time, we wouldn't know this till later. But verse 24, they answer Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. So they knew the orders that had been given, and they understood quite correctly, right? Exodus 23, 31 to 33, God said, I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So they know that God's given this land and that Israel's not supposed to make a covenant with any of the people who live there. And so they pretend that they come from a faraway land, because then maybe they can, maybe just maybe, they can trick Israel into making a covenant with them, and then they'll be safe. You can, I just want to imagine some of the conversations they would have had, and some of the guys being like, that'll never work. And the other guys being like, well, what do we have to lose? We're dead anyway, so why don't we try it? I took acting class, you know, let's try this out. We don't know. But verse 7 tells us that the people of Israel are initially a little suspicious. Verse 7, but the men of Israel said to the Hivites, remember the Gibeonites are part of the people of the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? The men of Israel are, you know, they're right away, they're kind of picking up, and you can almost see the Gibeonites kind of like sweating and like, what would make you think that, you know? What made them suspicious? Well, here's one reason. If the Gibeonites were really from a foreign land, why would they come to make a covenant with Israel? Israel was barely a nation. They didn't even have their own cities to live in yet. You know, like Israel was not the kind of nation that you would come make a covenant with. And Israel was no threat to the foreign nations, right? So there's no actual reason why a truly foreign nation would come to make a covenant with Israel. There have been no purpose for that. And so maybe that's one of the things that Israel's thinking, really, you're from a foreign nation? You want to make a covenant with us? Like, why? Maybe you're a little bit more local than you're giving on. I mean, it's flattering. foreign nation? They want to make a covenant with us? Wow, it's flattering. It's not very likely. And so it seems like the next step is they take this delegation of the Gibeonites and they bring them to Joshua. In verse 8, they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, two very direct questions. Who are you and where do you come from? So we don't know if Joshua is suspicious or not, but these are just basic questions. If you're talking to a delegation from another country, okay, tell me who you are and tell me where you're from. That's what you will need to find out. And we've read already in verses 9 to 13 their response to Joshua. And what we notice here is that they never answer his questions. They totally avoid and dodge. Maybe these were politicians who are skilled often, not always, but skilled in the act of not answering questions. They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come." Notice they didn't say which country. And then they flatter Israel, "From a very distant country," verse 9, "your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." Oh, that would have felt good. Wow. The foreign nations know about God? Oh, that's great. "For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt." And they go on, "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country," which they don't say which one it is, "said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants.'" And then they say, "Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it out of the oven." You know, and they show off all of their props and costumes. This is a masterclass in deception, right? Where you don't actually answer the question, but you kind of like flatter them and try to mislead them with details that don't actually matter. Notice also that they don't talk about Jericho and Ai, which was smart on their part. Because if they were truly from a foreign nation, they wouldn't have known about Jericho and Ai yet. It would have taken time for that news to travel. So they avoid giving it away. They're doing their best here. Now, what should Joshua have done at this point? He should have said, "Hey, nice story, guys, but I asked you two questions that you still haven't answered yet. Who are you and where are you from?" But it's very likely, we don't know for sure, but it's very likely that this whole thing about "we've heard about your God" and the report, like that was sort of like enthralling and sort of distracting. Like, wow, that's amazing, guys. You hear that? And who cares who they are and where they're from? I mean, let's make this covenant. This is awesome. Religious flattery. Rather than thinking critically, rather than noticing that they never actually answered his questions, Joshua lets himself get taken in. The men of Israel let themselves get taken in. Verse 14, "So the men took some of their provisions," take some of the crumbly bread, and what might be going on here is a covenant meal. This would often happen when nations would make a covenant together, they'd eat some food together. Maybe they're kind of, you know, eating this crumbly bread, but that's what you did. "So the men took some of their provisions," verse 14, "but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." Okay, swore in terms of swearing an oath of a covenant. Right there in verse 14 is the key to this whole passage. So the fault here wasn't just that Joshua wasn't thinking critically. It wasn't just that he let himself get flattered. All that could have happened, but he still could have come out of this okay if he had stopped and inquired of the Lord. He didn't ask what God wanted him to do. He just made what seemed like a good, common sense decision. This isn't the first time this has happened, right? Remember what happened at Ai and the first time around? Oh, the spies said send 3,000 men. Okay, let's do it. Didn't need to be this way. At this point in God's dealing with his people, they had ways of getting direct answers from God. Well, one is that God spoke to Joshua like a prophet, right? Joshua heard from God. But also, they had the ability to cast lots. The priests had, the high priest had this thing, or maybe two things, called the Urim and the Thummim, that were maybe precious gemstones that were almost like dice, and they would cast lots. And Joshua had been specifically trained. Numbers 27:21 tells us Joshua had been specifically trained to seek direction from God through the priest in this way. So basically, it was a way to go to God with yes or no questions, or is it this or this? And through the casting of lots, God would answer. So this is very simple. Joshua could have just gone to the priest, said, consult of the Lord, should I make a covenant with the people, or with these people. If it's yes, give Urim. If it's no, give Thummim. That's sort of how it worked, and they would cast. And he should have done that, because making a covenant with another nation is a big deal. You know, this is like an international treaty. This is a big deal. Of any decision to get God's input on, this would have been it. But he didn't. It made sense, and he just went ahead and made his own common sense decision. And it doesn't take long to discover how bad of a decision this was. Verse 16, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. I wonder how that happened. Who is the poor person who let it slip? Oh, I gotta go get my donkey. Only 3 days away. Oops. You know, like I don't know. How did this slip out? Did Rahab recognize one of them? Hey, you're from Gibeon, aren't you? We don't know, but somehow it slipped out. And the men of Israel, people of Israel, verse 17, set out and reached their cities on the third day. Third day journey, not a big journey. This would have been really, really, really tough. And what we see in verse 18 and following is Israel very slowly coming to terms with the fact that they got duped. And the people of Israel are really upset about this. Look at the end of verse 18. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Those are scary words, right? Do you remember how often in Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus, and you hear about the people murmuring against their leaders? We haven't seen any of that up till this point in Joshua. People are upset. Why is that? Were they angry with their leaders for being so gullible? Were they murmuring because, hey, we could have plundered these cities. Look at all their nice stuff. This could have been ours. We don't know. They're not happy, and neither is Joshua. And in verse 22 and following, we specifically see Joshua's conversation with the Gibeonites. Verse 22, Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying we are very far from you when you dwell among us? This is one of those questions that you ask when you're upset, right? Because the answer is obvious. They deceived them because they didn't want to die. But this is one of those questions like, what were you thinking? You know, when the answer is obviously they weren't thinking. And in verses 24 and 25, the Gibeonites tell Joshua what he already could have guessed. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we're in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. They knew what God had promised Moses. And rather than fight, they tried to make peace in this really sneaky way. There's some similarities here, isn't there, between the Gibeonites and Rahab? Right? Both of them knew what God had promised. Both the Gibeonites and Rahab knew that their God were, their local gods were no match for the God of Israel. Rahab, though, was honest and upfront and just said, please save me. And they could have said no, and that would have been it. These guys, they try to go through the back door. They try to sneak in. And Israel is now in quite a pickle. They weren't supposed to make a covenant with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites know it. And yet here they are. They're in this covenant now. A covenant they would not have gotten into if they had asked the right questions and known all the facts. What would you do then? what we find that Israel does is not attack the Gibeonites. Multiple times our passage stresses that they didn't do this. And maybe that's because other nations would have done it. Maybe it's because the people wanted to do it. But no, we're told, verse 18, but the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 19, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. Verse 26, so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. That last verse really suggests that the people of Israel are like, come on, they lied to us, let's attack them. And they hold them back. They say, we will keep the covenant that we made. Two wrongs don't make a right. It's kind of the idea here. Yeah, we did something wrong by getting into a covenant with them, but the way we fix that is not by breaking that covenant. We're in a covenant with them. It is what it is. And we're going to find out in chapter 10 what that actually really meant for them. Now, the Gibeonites don't get off scot-free. As punishment for their deception and in recognition of their role, you know, they're kind of saying, we're servants, and it's kind of like Joshua says, okay, sure, you'll be servants. Verse 27, but Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place that he should choose. This is not the end of Israel's interaction with Gibeon. Like I said, we're going to see in chapter 10, when Gibeon gets attacked, Israel keeps their covenant and comes to help and support them. We're going to get there next week, and we actually see Gibeon mentioned several other times in the Old Testament scriptures. But what we've just done here is taken a quick tour through the events of this passage. And now, like we've been doing all throughout this series, we wanted to step back and say, okay, what do we learn from this? What can we learn from this? And there's actually a fair bit here, but we're going to just focus in two specific areas. The main one has to do with this whole question of gullibility, being deceived. How easy is it for you to be deceived? And how do you make sure that this doesn't happen to you? That's where we're going to really focus our time here as we apply. But before we get there, there's another lesson that we need to pay attention to. And this has to do with those who, like Israel, find themselves in a covenant relationship that they probably shouldn't be in and probably wouldn't be in if they could go back and do things all over again. Specifically, I'm talking here about the covenant of marriage. Like the covenants of old, is a promise unto death. And I know that as I'm speaking here today, whether it's in the room here or those who will listen later, there are married people who could turn to their spouses and say, if I could go back and start all over again, knowing what I know, I would do it all over again. I would say yes to you. I would marry you all over again. I'm one of those people. After 10 years with Amy, if I could go back, I'd do it again. I'd do it faster this time. And I'm thankful for that. But I'm also aware of the very painful reality that not everybody can say that. I know there's many Christians in marriages which they now realize they probably shouldn't have gotten into in the first place, or at least if they could go back knowing what they now know, they wouldn't do it again. Now you might think, wow, this is a really personal topic to be addressing from the pulpit on Sunday morning, Chris. From my experience, though, this experience that I'm describing is a lot more common than we think. And if it doesn't impact you, odds are it impacts someone that you know. And so I wanted to talk about it this morning, even if not for your benefit, maybe so that you can help someone else who comes to you and talks to you about this kind of situation. And I believe that our passage gives us help in three main ways with this particular issue. Those who find themselves in a covenant that they now realize probably shouldn't be here. First, our passage encourages honesty. Did you notice here that in chapter 9, there is no attempt to sugarcoat Joshua's failure? That's a big point. I mean, we could just talk about that for a while. That it wasn't like, you know, Joshua's this great hero and he can do no wrong. No, this is his second big mistake. Our passage encourages honesty. Now, if you're in a relationship that you probably shouldn't have gotten into, maybe not honesty with your spouse, but definitely with the Lord. If someone ignored good counsel, if they listened to their feelings instead of to God's wisdom or the wise people around them, they need to be honest with God and confess it to him. I mean, he knows already. You might as well tell him. There's a second help here that our passage gives to someone in that spot. Israel shouldn't have been in this covenant with Gibeon, but now they were. And so they kept the covenant. They didn't try to get out. And they really kept the covenant. We're going to see next week when Gibeon was in trouble, Israel came to help them. And this lines up with what we see in the New Testament. The idea that two wrongs don't make a right. And that breaking a covenant is not the solution when you are in one that you maybe shouldn't have been in the first place. And the New Testament tells us, unless your spouse is being unfaithful to you, unless they leave you, then you stay faithful to that covenant, even if you maybe shouldn't have gotten into it in the first place. And there's a final help here that we see in this passage, is that God works all things for good. As we read through the history of Israel from this point on, we see that Gibeon was blessed by being in covenant with Israel. Gibeon essentially became a part of the people of God. They enjoyed many of the blessings of the covenant. When Israel obeyed and the land got rain, guess who also got rain? You know, like Gibeon received a lot of blessing from this. Much like Rahab and her descendants, I'm sure, we don't know for sure, but I would suspect that many of Gibeon's descendants came to place their faith in Yahweh and became full members of the covenant community. We don't know that for sure, but it at least they had the opportunity. And so in that sense, the Gibeonites are first fruits of you and I, Gentiles, who have come to be included among the people of God. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about the benefits that a believing spouse can bring to their unbelieving partner, the good effect that they can have on them and their children. So God really does work all things out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, this doesn't mean that you willingly jump into this kind of situation, right? And when I talk to young people, I say this kind of thing all the time. God can fix your mess. Why would you ever want to make that mess in the first place? Okay? So don't hear this as permission to do whatever you want. But if you find yourself in a spot like this, God can work it for good and do incredible things that you never would have thought. Now, that's really quick. Three main helps. We're going to move on. But we couldn't ignore this fact that there are people today, probably people you know, who find themselves in the spot that Israel was in with Gibeon. And so I hope that these three lessons and maybe others from this passage could be helpful to them. If you want to talk more about this, I'd love to have a conversation. We're going to move on, though, now to the second big direction, okay, which is for all of us, which is this whole lesson about not being deceived, not being gullible, not letting ourselves get taken in by anybody who wants to do to us what Gibeon did to Israel. Joshua was a good leader, and he got duped. He got deceived, and the warning is that we should not let the same thing happen to us, especially when it comes to our faith, our knowledge of God, our beliefs, our convictions. Do you know how many times the Bible warns us about being deceived? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Colossians 2:8. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Ephesians 5:6. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Little children, let no one deceive you. 1 John 3:7. Just a little sampling there. Don't let yourself be somebody's fool. Don't let Satan suck you in with some good-sounding philosophy that trips you up and ties you down. Don't be gullible. Don't be deceived. Our world today is full of ideas that are wrong and that can deceive you. The Christian world today is full of ideas that are wrong and that can deceive you. Christian television, Christian books, Christian bookstores, the Christian internet is full of ideas and philosophies and teachings that are poison to your soul. And the big lesson here for us today is that we would not let ourselves get deceived by things that sound great but are poison for our soul. Don't think, please, don't think, yeah, that could happen to other people, but I know my stuff. That was Joshua's mistake, right? Leaning on his own understanding. And in fact, if you think that you couldn't get deceived because you know your stuff, that's probably a big red flag, because it probably means you already are leaning on your own understanding more than you should be. Joshua trusted his gut instead of taking it to God. And you and I need to have a healthy distrust of ourselves and a healthy reliance upon God. And we need this, because it's dangerous out there. When I say out there, I kind of mean everywhere. And the way that we prevent ourselves from being deceived is by doing what Joshua didn't do in this passage, is we bring it to the Lord. We bring it to God's word. We ask him, and we don't assume that we know everything. And how do we do that? How do we listen to God? We don't have the Urim and the Thummim, right? We can't cast lots. But rather, the way that we seek counsel from the Lord today is by seeking God's word together with his people. We look to God's word in fellowship with others who are doing the same thing. And that's really, really important. God's word is our source of truth. There's no question about that. But we need to, as much as possible, to look into God's word together with others who help us understand it and help us apply it and speak it and remind us about it. And that's what we saw going on there in Ephesians chapter 4, which we read at the beginning of our service today, which tells us that we should no longer be children, verse 14, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. I'm sure you know Christians like that. They're just tossed to and fro from one idea to the next, from the latest fad to this guy said this on TV, and I read this on a blog somewhere, and believing whatever they're told. And we can't be like that. But what's the solution to this? Verse 15 of Ephesians 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, and who does that? We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So what do we need? We need God's truth, which comes from God's word, and then we need to have God's truth spoken to us by God's people so that together we help each other understand and then grow up into the maturity of Christ. Now, as I talk here about these ideas, about being deceived, about being gullible, about all the bad ideas that are out there in the world today and how much we need each other, I know there's a spectrum of personalities when it comes to this kind of stuff. I know that there are some people who are more naturally trusting than others. There's some people who just more naturally, readily believe what they're told. And if that's the kind of person that you are, then what Ephesians 4 is saying is really important for you today. You need to surround yourself with good people and dig into God's word with them. When you encounter some new idea or new teaching, and if you want to go off in some new direction, don't just jump into it because it sounds good. Don't just swallow the hook. Don't be impulsive. Talk about it with your mentor or your small group or with a few different trustworthy people that you know, people who aren't afraid to correct you, people who aren't afraid to tell you what you might not want to hear, people who aren't afraid to speak the truth in love to you. In the years that I've been watching this kind of stuff, I've seen a lot of Christians go off the rails in foolish ventures, foolish decisions, foolish beliefs, and almost always the people around them found out once it was too late, because they went off in that direction in isolation, by themselves, getting into this whole thing, and then they announced to everybody, here's what I believe, or here's what I'm going to do. And oh, how different it would be if earlier on we went to our small group and said, hey, I've been reading this stuff and I'm not sure what I think about it. And we involved God's people in the process. We need each other. That's one of the great, I mentioned small groups here. This is a great reason to join a small group. On your calendar every week, people who are going to speak the truth in love to you. So important. Now, on the other hand, I know that as I talked to this room this morning, that there are people here who are not naturally trusting. They're more naturally discerning, perhaps, maybe suspicious. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the kind of person who does your homework, who looks stuff up. And if that's you, you too need other people. Because naturally discerning people often face their own temptations. The temptation, for example, to trust your own discernment, to rely on your own sensibilities, to assume that your sense of right and wrong perfectly maps on to what God has said in his word. Okay? As we mature in Christ, more and more our intuitions should be shaped by Scripture. But none of us ever gets to the spot, this side of heaven, where our gut reaction is always going to be 100% what God says in his word. None of us are going to get there. We always need to be checking ourselves against the word in community with other people. If we stop doing that, we're goners. And how many of you have seen someone who was a mature, stable Christian who followed God for years and was a source of wisdom and right at the end just went off in this direction that made you say, what happened? And I think it's from what I'm describing here. We start to trust ourselves too much and we stop listening to the people around us. Can I just wave a flag around here for a moment and say that as we try to be discerning together, we should hear what God's word is saying to us here. Our primary community for discernment should be our local church and not the internet. Too many Christians today think that being discerning means Googling something. And that can be helpful, but we've got to be even more careful when we start doing that kind of stuff, especially with so many of the quote-unquote discernment resources that we find on the internet. There's a lot of so-called discernment ministries, discernment blogs out there, where people who, in my opinion, are very often spiritually unhealthy, that have a craving for controversy, have made a full-time career out of finding fault and spreading gossip and tearing other people to shreds. And I know this, that I've had this experience, for example, where I have quoted an author or given away a book, and someone has gone on the internet, Googled that person's name, found them on one of these discernment blogs, which makes them out to sound like a monster who eats kittens for breakfast, you know, and then they then think that I believe all of that stuff and actually promoting all of that stuff, instead of actually coming back to me and saying, hey, I read this, like, what do you think about this? See, that's what we need, is real people. The Ephesians 4 situation. The internet can be helpful, but can never replace the people that God has put in your life to speak the truth and love to you, to help you be discerning and not get tossed around. Isn't it interesting that a lot of this internet discernment is actually just a very different form of gullibility? Because we go on there and we believe whatever we're told. Instead of actually reading the book to see what it says, we trust whatever this guy said about it. Once again, we need each other. So let's zoom out here. The big lesson from Joshua 9 is that every single one of us, in one form or another, is vulnerable to being deceived. And the way that we need to fight against that is by seeking counsel from the Lord. And the way that we do that today is by understanding God's word in a community called a local church that God has put us in. We need God's word and we need God's people to keep us on the growth track to maturity instead of out there somewhere getting tossed around. Now, as we end here, let's remember the goal. The goal with being discerning is not just to be right, The goal is Christ, right? That's Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So I love that we celebrated the Lord's Supper earlier and remembered what Jesus did and what he's going to do. That's the goal here, is Jesus. And that's why we're going to end this morning by singing, Be Thou My Vision. Because this is our goal here in discernment, in wisdom. It's not just being right. As important as that is on very many issues, but it's rather that seeing and knowing and loving the Lord, he becomes our vision and our lives reflect his glory to this world. So we're going to give you a moment of quiet here just to talk to God about what might be on your heart as you reflect on this passage. And I'm going to lead us in prayer and then we're going to sing together. Father, we prayed earlier as you taught us to pray, Lord Jesus, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One of the ways we know that Satan works is by deceiving us, by making us do and believe things that seem so good but are so dangerous. And Lord, how we need your word in all of its brilliant, blinding beauty to deliver us from everything that we're capable of. And how we need your word to be spoken to us by your people. Lord, I thank you for not just saving us, but by saving us and making us a part of your body. And I pray that you would help each one of us, Lord, today take advantage of all the ways where we can speak the truth in love to each other and have the truth spoken to us in love, so that we keep growing up, Jesus, into the beautiful church that you want us to be, that brings you glory here on earth, instead of being children tossed around and deceived. Oh God, would you do this work among us by your Spirit? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.